Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at about half the chapter tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 to 20. And I've titled these verses in this part, in this portion, The Master and His Men, Jesus and His Apostles, His Disciples. And it is a new section that we've come to. And we're covering about 24 hours in the rest of the book. It's just a short window of time, 24 hours. And we see Jesus in the upper room at that Passover meal. And it's the evening that Jesus is going to be betrayed. We see about one quarter of John's gospel devoted to this final period of Jesus' ministry. And one of the things that we do see is this tender mercy, this love that the Lord has for His disciples, His apostles, which also is transferred over to us, the Lord's love for His people. It's revealed here with His 12 disciples, and in fact, one of them is going to betray Him, Judas. And yet His love doesn't fail. Now, we know from Luke chapter 22, verse 24, the disciples are having an argument. Now, this is when the Passover meal is happening. But they're having an argument. They're having a debate among who's the greatest. Who's the greatest among them? I mean, this is the second time they did this. They did it in the beginning when they were called as apostles. And now they're doing it at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's just really, really amazing. Who's the greatest? Now, Jesus quickly settles this issue, this argument, by way of example. Here's the greatest. Here's what we're to be. So let's start in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 4 here, and then talk about this portion. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4, rose from the supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. Father, it's such an important passage that we're going to study tonight. And Father, here is Jesus Christ, the greatest of the great, our God, our Creator. And yet He humbled Himself to come and do what He did. Lord, I pray that it would speak loud and clear to our hearts, because I know my heart can be so unruly. I can do the very opposite of what I study and what I read and what I teach. So help me, along with helping everyone else here that's listening to this message, in Jesus' name, amen. So notice it says in verse 1, His hour had come. Literally the specific predetermined period of time. It's the Father's timing. The Father's hour that He ordained for His Son, Jesus Christ. The timing for Jesus to be crucified, to be buried, and to be raised again from the dead. That's the time. And notice Jesus is unwavering at the end of His ministry as He was in the beginning of His ministry. You see, some of us start really strong in the beginning and then we fade out in the end. Not Jesus. He's as strong and He's as determined. He's as confident at the end of His ministry, facing the cross, as in the beginning of His ministry. You see, the Lord knows, and we should know, that victory always follows warfare. You're going to deal with spiritual warfare in your life. I'm going to deal with spiritual warfare in my life. And you see, we have to know that there's always victory at the end of the trail, at the end of that trial, that testing. And Jesus knows that. Now, it says He loved them, His disciples, He loved them to the end. The word there is an important word. It's teleos, love them to the end. Love is the agapao, or agape, that God's kind of love, but to the end, important word, teleos. It's to the uttermost, and maybe your Bible has that. He loved them to the uttermost. It's to the end of life. It's to nothing needed to see through to completion. In other words, there's nothing you or I can do. Jesus is going to see us through to completion. That's the idea. He's going to see us through until we're face to face with Him in heaven. Although, remember in chapter 12, the previous chapter, verse 27, his soul was troubled. Even though his soul was troubled, in distress, or agitated, in dread, the idea, inner fear. It's talked about an agitation on the inside. Have you ever felt that? You know, it's not like your stomach growling because you're hungry, but it's like there's something inside that is just moving inside because of the agitation or something pending. And that's what Jesus had. And yet he loved them to the point of completing their redemption, our redemption. No, nothing stopped Jesus in this. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is that an amazing thing that we are the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? You see, God looks past our sins and he looks at Christ in us. And we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Never see yourself outside of Christ Jesus. Never see yourself apart from him. That's a beautiful passage, a wonderful passage, a hopeful and encouraging passage. But also in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes or by his wounds we are healed. You see, we can now live that new life in Christ. We don't have to live that old life of sin, the flesh life. We can now live a new life in Christ because Jesus has put our sin, our old nature, on the cross, and now he's raised up within us a Christ-likeness, that power of the Holy Spirit. We can live out the life that Christ has given us. But notice this in verse 2 that the devil put into the heart of Judas. The Bible in another gospel says that Satan entered into Judas. He became demon-possessed. But here now, put in Judas's heart. You see, the devil has no power over us unless we give him the power, unless we give it to him, give in to him. You see, Judas was greedy and he was a thief, even though he was one of Jesus' apostles, disciples. I mean, you can't get any closer to Jesus than following Jesus around, hearing his teaching, watching what he did. That was Judas. But you see, in his heart was cultivated. His heart was prepared with greed and with thievery. And whatever you prepare your heart soil with, you're going to find that the devil will take advantage of that, and he will move into that. And that's what he does with Judas. That's what he can do with us. If we cultivate our heart with corruption, with sin, with some kind of passion, with holding on to something, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex or, you know, illicit sex or whatever it might be, greed. You see, that's the soil that the enemy wants to work into. And then you see if the soil of your heart is the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God and just coming to Him and bringing your life, you know, the failures and all to the Lord, and just go in that route. Got two choices. Judas had two choices. You see, Jesus at this point, notice this, I think it's important, because Jesus was conscious of his own greatness, and at the same time, he humbled himself. Some people get puffed up with their greatness. They get a high position, and it goes to their head. Didn't go to Jesus' head. He humbled himself. He washes the disciples' feet, Judas included. Does that blow your mind that he washed Judas's feet and Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, betray him? That's the kind of love that God has for us. He's always reaching out to us until the very end. I mean, we have to reject Christ all the way to the end, as Judas did. But the Lord's love even goes out to Judas. Now, when we look at this foot washing situation, some of the churches take this and they institute this as a practice in their church, as an ordinance in their church. And Jesus never meant it to be that. He meant it to be a spiritual principle, and he will describe what that is. It's really a principle, not a practice that we do. I mean, it has happened, it's done, but it's not something that we do on a continual basis. I've had my feet washed by, especially when I was in Africa, you know, they really wanted to wash the guy's feet. And, you know, you wear sandals over there and your feet get dirty and dusty and they don't even wear shoes there. And so when they do that, you know, it's a sign of servanthood and a sign of hospitality. And you may have that happen occasionally, but it's not something regular that you would do, like we might do communion or we might do baptisms or other things. Now, realize back then they would wear sandals and they would walk on these dusty roads, and when they would come to a house, they would take off their sandals and come into the house. We do that here in Hawaii. It's just a sign of respect. It's a sign of, you know, what we do. I mean, sometimes when it rains and you're walking through the rain and maybe the mud and stuff, it's good to take off those shoes, take off the slippers at the door. We do that. And then when they would take the slippers off or the sandals off, then they would go into the house and now they're reclining at table. They don't sit on a table with a chair. It was a triclinium. It was kind of in a U shape, and they would lay on one elbow and they would eat with their hand and they would be stretched out this way. And remember when John was laying on Jesus' breast, that was it. Jesus stretched out and John right here laying on his breast with his feet out this way, the triclinium. Then in that, as they were there to come in the door, usually they would have a servant stationed with a water pot to wash the feet, as a sign of hospitality and as a sign of welcome to them coming into the house. But no attendant there this time. No attendant to wash the feet. The disciples are waiting. They're not willing to lower themselves to wash feet. Remember when Jesus told the disciples to go, there's a man with a water pot, follow him, and he will show you where we're to have the Passover meal. Maybe they were waiting for this man that had the water pot, you know, before that they followed to go to the supper. And so they're just there waiting. And I don't know, I'm just kind of speculating. But you see, they weren't willing. They weren't willing to wash feet. And the disciples didn't get what this Passover meal was all about. They didn't get it. You see, they were anxious to reign and rule. You see, at the dinner, who's the greatest? I should sit in his right. I should sit in his left. I should be close to him. I should have this position. You see, they were anxious to reign and rule, and maybe they thought, or maybe they felt, this was a kind of state coronation dinner to introduce and inaugurate the kingdom rule. You see, they didn't exactly know what was going on. They didn't know what Jesus was up to at this point, and he was fulfilling the Passover of the Old Testament and celebrating the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, that he is the Passover lamb, and he's fulfilling that and inaugurating a new Passover, a new communion, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, these guys at this point, and I don't like to put, criticism on the apostles or disciples, because we're just like them, you know. But in their weakness and in their carnality, you know, they're just like us. And at this point, they kind of felt entitled. We're the 12. Nobody else is the 12. We're the 12. They kind of felt like they were the master's men, and they were. In one sense, they were. They were called out to be a special group of guys, the 12. Of course, Judas was going to betray him, but the master's men, kind of an elite group of guys. So for them, in their mindset, if we could get into their mindset, it was really unthinkable, if they're thinking they're preparing to rule, unthinkable to wash feet. You see, at this point, they were filled with pride. Their hearts were as dirty as their feet. And they weren't going to move and wash feet. But the Lord, He does what needs to be done. And that's always what the Lord does, and always what a servant does. They do what needs to be done. And it really becomes a silent rebuke to those that are seeking greatness in the kingdom of God. Remember, they're arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus takes the lowest place in that room, and He washes the disciples' feet. Can you imagine how they felt and the message that it was sending? I read a story of Booker T. Washington, the prominent black educator. He took over the presidency of Muskegee Institute in Alabama. One day he was walking in an exclusive part of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the renowned Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Because he had no pressing obligations, Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore of cutting wood. When he finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them neatly by the fireplace. Later, someone who recognized him cutting wood revealed his identity to the lady. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to Mr. Washington's office at the Institute and apologized profusely. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand and told him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long after that, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy friends to join her in donating thousands of dollars to Tuskegee Institute. You know, it just happens natural when you have that in you, when the Lord has really done that for you and in you and with you. Notice in verse 5 what Jesus does. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus said at one point, "All authority in heaven and earth are given to me." And now, with all authority in heaven and earth, he begins to wash feet. Does that say something to me, to you? All authority in heaven and earth, and he takes that lowest place there in that dinner, that Passover dinner, and washes their feet. You see, when it talks about girding a towel around you, it's really speaking of the badge of the lowest slave in the household. The task of washing feet was given to that lowest person, that lowest servant. They would tell them to do it, and they would do it, you know, obediently. I think leaders today need to take note here. There's too many pastors that are on a high pedestal. They let everybody else do what they should be doing. I like to get my hands dirty, you know, working with the guys. Guys, by the way, we're going to have a call out for guys to help out. We're going to pour some concrete down by the... I'll be looking for you first off. That's good. We love it. Guys love to work together. But down by the gym, there's a place there that we want to pour concrete and put a covering on it to put some of our equipment under it, because the weather just totally destroys our lift and all that stuff. So I love to do that. That's great. I love to work with the guys and around here and helping out. And I think we as pastors, I mean, sometimes, you know, a pastor, usually you're respected for your position, and that's good. That's good. But don't forget, you're a servant of all. If Jesus would do that, then we should take that low position and do those things. Now, I notice we've got all kinds of servants around here doing all kinds of things, and I love it. And I could go there and, you know, take that bag of trash out of their hands, or I could take that broom out of their hands, but hey, they're getting a blessing from that. When we used to have the pre-Thanksgiving dinner down at the old Empress Theater down there, we would have just an incredible time, you know, feeding the homeless people down there. But then there was a cleanup afterwards. And so I'm cleaning up with the rest of the people, and I'm vacuuming. And somebody came up to me, and they were aghast, like, "Pastor Bill, no, let me do that." Like I wasn't supposed to do it. I said, "Don't rob me of my blessing. You're supposed to do this as a servant." And so I love it what Jesus does here. He's a servant. Jesus takes every great leader from selfishness to servanthood. All these disciples were selfish, but they went into servanthood. And that's, we should take that note for ourselves. You see, isn't it interesting that the apostles are ready to fight for a throne, but not for a towel? Oh, they want the throne, and they'll try to outdo each other, but they're not fighting for a towel. And humility, it doesn't flaunt itself. It doesn't say, "Look at what I'm doing, what I'm serving here. Do you notice this? Do you notice nobody else is doing it, but I'm doing it?" You see, God's not impressed when we draw attention to ourselves. I like doing stuff behind the scenes when nobody's around. Just like to do it. You just do it because it needs to be done. And it's been said, the branch that bears the most fruit bends the lowest. And so a servant is, you know, not going to look out for, you know, accolades or pats on the back. The Bible says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. So our exaltation is not from one another, because that's just temporary. That's just for a day or a week, and then you forget about it, and then you want more accolades and more, you know, more kudos, more pats on the back. No, don't do that. In heaven, wait until God pats you on the back. I don't think that's what He's going to do, but He's going to say, "Enter in, my good and faithful servant, to the joy of the Lord." So our rewards are in heaven. Don't weary of well-doing, for in due season you shall receive your reward. Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, "But they do all their deeds," talking about the Pharisees that love the praise of man, love to do their deeds in front of everyone to be praised and lifted up. He says, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries." Those were the prayer boxes. If you go to Israel, you can see that. Or just go on the web, you can see it. They're the black prayer boxes where they recite prayers. Broaden them would mean, ooh, you've got a long prayer box there. You know, you must have lots of scriptures in there. They broaden the phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. The tassels of their garments spoke of the law. Oh, you're really a keeper of the law. You've got the long tassels on your garment. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Boy, that's going to be a day when we're with the Lord, being exalted in heaven. If I get a back row in heaven, that's great. You know, I like to listen to people. I like to listen to how the Lord is working in their life. I'm not a real conversationalist, so, and the Lord knows that, so He knows He's not going to put me in a place where I'm going to have a lot of conversation with people. But I love to listen to what God is doing in people's life. And I love to hear that. And so that's going to be a great joy in heaven. But notice, humbles, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The Lord will lift them up. You know, there is a life-sized granite sculpture of Jesus by the Danish artist named Thors Walden. It sculpted the body, the entire body of Jesus, in such a way that you can't see his face from a standing position. A sign next to the statue reads, "If you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet. And when you get down at the foot of the statue, you look up and you see his face clearly." What a great artist would do that. You've got to get low to see the one that's lifted up and high. That's humility. Now, tradition tells us, and tradition is just tradition, but it says that Judas delighted in this foot washing. Peter, he thought it was a test. He thought Jesus was testing. And so notice in verse 6, and we'll go to verse 8, "And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord,'" Peter said to Jesus, "'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" Peter is incredulous, or he's just, no way. Maybe he did think it was a test. And maybe he pulled his feet back in this kind of imagined humility. He wasn't humble at this point. It was imagined. Because now he's going to say, "Oh, Lord, I'll never deny you." Jesus said, "Yeah, you will. Cock will crow three times and you'll deny me. Or you'll deny me three times before the cock crows." And so it's kind of imagined humility by Peter. I think sometimes we imagine our humility, and it's only the Lord that can reveal how unhumble we are. I don't think that's a word, but it fits. How we're not really as humble as we think. And you see, it's more than just a washing, but it's an example of servanthood. Jesus is going to say that. But it's also a symbol of cleansing, not necessarily with the water, because with the mikveh, the Jews did that for ceremonial cleansing, but with the blood of Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ. So it's kind of twofold. I like when Charles Wesley, he interprets this and he writes this out. He says, "If I don't wash you," Jesus speaking, "if you don't submit to my will, you have no part with me. You are not my disciple. More generally, if I do not wash you in my blood and purify you by my spirit, you cannot have communion with me, nor any share in the blessings of my kingdom." Boy, that's really straightforward. And so for the Jews, as I mentioned, washing was symbolic. It was in a mikveh, a little bath thing that they would get into, and ceremonial washing to purify them, often before they would make a sacrifice. And it would be a purification from uncleanness. But we know and we realize it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us. You can outwardly be cleansed with water and maybe ceremonially, but really to have a cleansing of heart and mind and spirit, it's the blood of Christ that takes away sin. Well, notice verse 9 and 10, "Then Simon Peter said, 'Oh Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.'" So Peter does want all of the Lord, but he just doesn't get all these spiritual things that the Lord's saying. So if it's just my feet, well, then wash me all over, Lord, because I want all of you. And so in a sense, he comes back from that so-called humility and wants that washing. But Jesus said, and he's basically talking about that customary bathing before the feast. He says, yeah, you're already washed, customary bathing before the feast. But then on arrival to the feast because you would pick up dust on your feet as you're walking on those dusty roads. You would accumulate that dust on the journey, and so there you would have that servant that would wash your feet. Now, Jesus is doing that. They would even do that in the Roman baths, so this was well known. They would walk from the sauna to the dressing room, and they would pick up little particles of dirt, and so they would need their feet to be washed, and so there would be a servant there to wash their feet. But it's typical of a spiritual life. That's what the Lord is indicating here. You see, your heart is washed, yeah, by the blood of Christ, but you see, walking in this world, and as we walk in this world, you know that today, tomorrow, when you walk in this world, you're picking up defiling elements, and it needs to continually be cleansed. That's the idea. That's the spiritual application here. If we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us all sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, I do that constantly. Maybe I'm a bigger sinner than you, or maybe my mind just goes haywire more than most. But you see, that's the idea. Just walking in this world, looking at things, hearing things, and just in the world. So beautiful spiritual illustration that Jesus is giving. Also very practical for servanthood. Verse 11, we'll go down to verse 15. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. There's the message. It's not being so great and above everyone else in the kingdom of God as to be a servant of all. Jesus modeled that. That was the example. Jesus at one point said, you know that the rulers of this world, they like to rule over. They like to rule over their subjects, hard taskmasters over them, because they have the authority. They like to control you. But not so, not you. In the kingdom of God, you're the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. You see, our leaders, we've seen it, haven't we, for the last couple years? They like to pressure, rule over, press down. But not in the kingdom of God. We're to lift up people. Give them the freedom, lift them to Christ. Give them that good life that God has given them. And yet sometimes when Jesus talks about that servanthood, that's hard. That's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And I think in all of our lives, you know, some, it seems that servanthood comes more natural to some than others. We have got just incredible servants on our staff. Unfortunately, because of the restrictions and the mandates and losing their jobs, some have moved away. And oh, I long, you know, for their presence. But oh, we do. We still have some wonderful, wonderful servants. And it's the Holy Spirit working in their life. And how the Holy Spirit worked in their life to that degree to give them that servanthood, that servant attitude, I'm not really sure. But probably each one has their testimony. I think of the legend surrounding St. Francis of Assisi. Tells of his early days when he was so very wealthy that nothing but the best was good enough for him. He was an aristocrat of the aristocrats, yet he felt empty, unfulfilled, and without peace in his soul. One day, as he was riding alone outside the city, when he saw a leper with massive sores, a horrible sight. Ordinarily, the fastidious Francis would have recoiled in horror, avoiding this hideous wretch of humanity. But something moved within him. He dismounted from his horse, approached the pitiful person, and flung his arms around him. And as he embraced him, the leper turned into the figure of Jesus. In a flash, it came to St. Francis. The nearer we are to suffering humanity, the nearer we are to God. This is why the Lord says, he who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We find it in our serving suffering humanity. Now, as I mentioned before, some churches, and let me say why this would not be true to use this as a principle or an ordinance of foot washing, because there are churches that look at this passage and they say, well, this is the proof text for practicing foot washing, and they do. And I don't necessarily put them down. I would just say, well, it's not really a principle. You can't really preach that as something the church should regularly do. Because nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to do this. Because it's a principle, and Jesus has given the reason for that principle, the servant of all. It's not a practice, a continual practice. You see, there are three rules for faith and practice of things that we do in the church. Number one, did Jesus teach it? Number two, was it practiced in the book of Acts? And number three, is it mentioned in the epistles, in the letters of the apostles? Well, let's look at the Lord's Supper. Oh, yes, definitely. The Lord did teach on the Lord's Supper. We see it right here. We're talking about it. Was it practice in the book of Acts? Oh, yes, it was practice over and over. Is it mentioned in the epistles? Oh, yes, it is. In fact, in Corinthians, and we'll get to that. We get to that when we study Corinthians in the morning. So, yes, all three of those fit. So the Lord's Supper, communion, we do that regularly. What about baptism? Baptism in water. Well, yes, Jesus taught that. Yes, it was practiced in the book of Acts, all through the book of Acts, and it's mentioned in the epistles or the letters of the apostles. So we practice that. Well, what about the Holy Spirit, the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Jesus taught it. We find it practiced in the book of Acts, and we find it taught in the epistles. So those things that we have ordinances in the church. But what about foot washing? Well, no, you don't find it. You find it here. But you don't find it. There's an obscure mention in one of the epistles, but you know it's not something we normally do. It was a normal daily act back then of hospitality and servanthood, but not an ordinance in the church. So those that practice it, fine. One fella came up to me after a service. It was a conference we did, and I don't know. I can't quite remember if somebody talked about foot washing, but he came up to me and he said, "Bill, do you guys do foot washing in your church?" And I said, "No, I have had my feet washed, but we don't do that as a practice." And he said, "You know, our church does that, and they do that. I'm not sure if he said every Sunday or every other Sunday or monthly or whatever, but he said we do it regularly. And the thing is, there are two guys." And they're always washing each other's feet. I don't know if they don't like each other or what they have against each other, but they keep washing each other's feet. And I thought, well, that's interesting. It's kind of, exposing yourself to, the congregation. But foot washing, if they practice it, that's fine, but it's not really a regulation or an ordinance or a practice. Now, if you want to fulfill what this principle is, wash your neighbor's car. Maybe mow your neighbor's lawn or somebody in need, their lawn. That would be practicing this, wouldn't it? Or maybe give up a parking space in a crowded mall. You know, as you're both there, and you just go ahead, you go in, and I'll drive around the parking lot for another 10 times, look for mine, park in the North 40. You know, doing something like that. Or maybe it's, giving up your place in line at a busy store, something like that. But you can always use this servanthood in one way or another. Now, Jesus is really, when he is modeling this servanthood, he's saying that I didn't come to be put on a pedestal, and neither should you, leaders. I didn't come to be waited on by others, and neither should you, leaders, but I came to serve and do what needs to be done that others aren't doing, and so do you, leaders. You see, I know they have Pastor's Appreciation Day. I want to change that. I mean, you can appreciate our other pastors. I get enough appreciation. I want to do People's Appreciation Day, Congregation Appreciation Day, because you're showing up, you know, and we appreciate you. So I think it's all kind of turned around, and I think secular man, he does that. Well, let's exalt the pastors' appreciation. No, let's exalt the people and exalt Jesus, you know, not people, not man. So I'm not really for that pastor's appreciation. So I don't even know when it comes around, but when it does come around, I would say appreciate then, if you must, our other pastors. I get enough appreciation, and I thank you just for showing up. That's enough for me. So, verse 16, we'll go to verse 18, coming to an end here. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There's the prophecy. It's a prophecy of Judas, but it also had a contemporary application 1,000 years prior to that in the book of Psalms, because he's quoting out of Psalm 41:9. When it talks about the heel lifted up against, it's a metaphor to kick or trip somebody. It's like a wrestler. Have you ever seen a wrestler throw somebody, kick them, or trip them up? That's the idea. Tripping up and throwing your opponent. But he uses that for Judas, a blatant violation of hospitality. You see, when you eat with somebody, that is the highest form of hospitality and friendship in that culture at that time. But then after you eat with them, if you turn against them, there's nothing worse than that. And so Jesus he's citing Psalm 41:9. It's David. That contemporary application, it's David speaking about Ahithophel, one of his counselors, one who used to go into the service and worship with in the congregation. Ahithophel turned against David at that time when Absalom, his son, had that coup, tried to take over his father's kingdom. But it was Ahithophel who turned against him. But also, it was a prophecy of the Messiah, betrayal by one of his own, where it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I don't think there's anything that hurts more than when you have a friend that turns against you. You thought things were going good. You went through some hard times together, and you know, friendships can, sometimes they can go up and down, and there can be imagined hurts, where that person totally unaware, they had no idea that they hurt you because they didn't do something, or they didn't show up, or they didn't said something wrong, or whatever it might be, or they excluded you for something, and totally innocent, but it's an imagined hurt. And so at times like that, it's hard to get over that. But if it isn't imagined, if it's a real hurt, and they were close to you, now they don't want to have anything to do with you, that's devastating. That hurts really bad. So you can imagine Jesus, who poured his life into the disciples, poured his life into Judas, and now it comes to this. Matthew Henry says of this passage, our Lord had often spoke of his own sufferings and death without such trouble of spirit as he now discovered when he spoke of Judas. The sins of Christians are the grief of Christ. We are not to confine our attention to Judas. The prophecy of his treachery may apply to all who partake of God's mercies and meet them with ingratitude. See the infidel, who only looks at the scriptures with a desire to do away with their authority and destroy their influence? The hypocrite who professes to believe the scripture and will not govern himself by them? And the apostate who turns aside from Christ for a thing of nothing? Thus, mankind, supported by God's providence after eating bread with him, lift up the heel against him. Judas went out as one weary of Jesus and his apostles. Those whose deeds are evil love darkness rather than light. So Matthew Henry is applying it to us. All the mercies, all the grace God's given us, what do we do with that? Do we appreciate that? Or are we kind of ungrateful, like the children of Israel that complained against God 10 times? We'll talk about that Sunday morning, but yeah, complained about him. Well, here we come to an end, verse 19 and 20. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Literally, I am, the he is added. He's using the Old Testament term that God spoke to Moses, I am that I am. Jesus identifying himself with the God that spoke to Moses back on Mount Sinai. I am. I am God, is basically Jesus is saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, what the Lord is doing, and this is very important, that the Lord is warning about and telling beforehand his betrayer. One will betray him. They don't know who it is. It's interesting, they don't perceive it's Judas. It almost seems, when we read it, it almost seems like there's enough evidence. But they don't suspect Judas. And so when he is betrayed, the disciples not despair after his arrest, his crucifixion, and think it all happened by accident. It just happened by accident. You see, it was unsuspecting, without divine intervention. No, Jesus is talking about this is going to happen. So it doesn't take them by surprise. I mean, maybe it does at first because they're expecting the kingdom, and then he's crucified, and then they're all down. But then when they see him resurrected, they're all up again. But you see, he's preparing them because he loves them. And that proof that he is who he says he is, because he tells of things beforehand that this is going to happen, Judas' betrayal, but also the Old Testament prophecies. Your Bible often will mark those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and the disciples should have been wise enough to realize this is what the Old Testament said, and at times they do say that. But the Old Testament prophecies confirming the truth of the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ, I am God incarnate. And then finally, that encouragement to receive Christ representatives, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So that encouragement, receiving those that Christ sends, Christ representatives. And in doing so, you're receiving Jesus Christ himself. That's why we go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're receiving God the Father who sent him, God's only begotten Son, who's the Savior of the world. So when they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus Christ and they're rejecting God the Father. So I know a lot of people like to say, oh, I know God. We'll just say, well, do you know Jesus Christ? And maybe that would be an opening to share Christ with them. But there's a big difference between the term God, because there's a lot of gods in the world. And the Bible says there's a lot of Christ to those who talk about a Christ, a Messiah, a lot of those false messiahs. But there's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, who's come to die on the cross for the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, who was buried and raised the third day and appeared for 40 days to his disciples, then ascended to heaven What a glorious Lord we have. Amen. Why don't we stand? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, it truly is a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. It is that living water, Lord, that we take in, that we are refreshed by, that new life that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you so much, and it is so good just to learn of you and draw close to you. And Lord, we do that through the time of worship, through the time of communion, and those that maybe haven't taken communion yet, great time to get alone with the Lord and just to meditate and talk to him and let him talk to you. And Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, for the salvation that you've brought us, the salvation and that work of Christ in our life. We pray that you would just continue to fill us and overflow us with the Holy Spirit. Give us opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ, what you've done in our lives and what you've done in countless lives of those that would believe in you and trust you for forgiveness of sin, to believe in you for salvation, that home in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.